Bible that has the words of Christ in red, then there's a lot of red on these on this chapter and in the chapter previous, chapter 24. So as you can see by the outline, the name of the sermon is Ready for the Return of Christ, or Being Ready for the Return of Christ. So this is a kind of a part two to last week, where Phil preached on the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but especially on the return of Christ and being ready for the return of Christ. And we'll pick up that same theme this morning. Perhaps even in a more sobering way than last week. There's some very sobering words that we'll hear from the mouth of Jesus this morning. But to get us going here, in 1998, Bill Clinton, as president, took a trip to Africa. And when a president takes a trip anywhere, it's a big deal, as you might imagine. This was an extended trip. And he actually took 1,300 people in his entourage. Because when you're the president, you don't just go to a nation and hire a driver. You actually fly the driver over there, and you fly the car that he's going to drive when you're over there. And you don't just go to RDU and hop on a plane and get over there, but of course, you take a Marine chopper, which takes you to Air Force One. And Air Force One is always a nonstop flight. And so to make sure it's a nonstop flight, they do things like in-air refueling. And of course, you have the multiple jet escort. So the price tag on that trip was $48 million. An amazing price tag for people like us who are not president. But obviously, if something had happened to Bill Clinton while in Africa, $48 million would be a drop in a bucket. That would be nothing. The consequences would be catastrophic in so many ways, but one of them would be financial. It would cost far more than $48 million. And so all along that journey, he's greeting people, he's being met by people. There's security details that have gone way in advance to map out the scene and make sure that nothing happens that they don't expect. And no one says, "Who do you think you are?" Because everyone knows who he is. He's the President of the United States. And so humanly speaking, that's a big deal. And if there's some delay in this journey, this incredible journey of thousands of miles and weeks, no one says, "Who does he think he is?" Because he's the President of the United States. And the truth is that as long as he's delayed, wherever he's going has to be in a state of almost perpetual readiness. If he's about to come to your country and greet you and you're a diplomat, well, you're just going to be ready 24/7 until he walks through the door and you get a chance to greet him. And that perpetual readiness isn't a shock to us. That makes a lot of sense. If we knew the president today was coming to our house, we would be working 24/7 to make sure that everything was just right so that when he got there, we would be ready. And that, in a very human way, is a great picture of the kind of readiness we're supposed to have for the return of Christ. And the picture that we're going to get in chapter 25 of Matthew is all about being ready for the return of Christ. And it would be impossible to put a price tag on what it's worth to be ready when Jesus comes. $48 million is nothing. $48 trillion would be a small price to pay to be ready for when Jesus actually returns. But the analogy, of course, breaks down quickly. If somewhere along Bill Clinton's trip, someone wasn't ready, you know, he showed up and the band wasn't quite there, the diplomat wasn't quite there, chances are good that a lot of jobs would be lost that day, but that's probably the worst thing that would happen. People would be fired. But when it comes to not being ready for the return of Christ, the consequences are disastrous. They're eternal. There are literally eternal consequences if we're not ready for the return of Christ. So this sermon is an attempt to help all of us be ready for the return of Christ. I know almost all of you are ready, but that's why God gave us this word, so that we would all be ready, vigilant, diligent, about being ready for the return of Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is kind of a part two. Last week was part one. If you have those Bible with the words of Christ in red, you see there's no break between chapter 4 and 5, 24 and 25, words of red all the way through. There's a question by the disciples way back in chapter 24, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the close of the age? And so there is a two-chapter response by Jesus about the signs of his coming and the close of the age. So this is just a continuation, like I said, of last week. And immediately after these chapters, the narrative fast forwards to the cross. And so chapters 26 through 28 of Matthew are Jesus' arrest, the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then his great commission before he ascends. And so this is his final teaching before the events surrounding the cross, or the passion as it's been called. And all of this, in somewhat ironic fashion, is a call for us to be ready. He's about to be crucified, and yet the last words he has to say to us are, be ready for his return. Because he will be crucified and then ascend to the right hand of the Father where he is now. But one day he will return, and Jesus wants us to be very ready. So we're going to look at this. There's three parables here. Although one is kind of the technical term would be a parable on steroids. That's the third parable. So you have 25 verses 1 through 13. That's the be ready. A parable of the bridegroom coming and the 10 virgins being ready or not ready, as the case may be. That's verses 1 through 13. And then there's the be busy. So you have the parable of the talents. The master goes on a journey and he leaves the talents to his servants, and they do different things with these talents, and Jesus teaches accordingly. So that's the be busy. Be busy. And then the third one is not a great title, but I couldn't come up with a better one, and that's simply to be a servant. Verses 31 to 46, that will be the longest point, the most sober point, and that's in some ways the high point of these two chapters. Everything's building up to that final parable on steroids with the division of the sheep and the goats. The reason it's kind of a parable on steroids is that there's elements of it which are clearly parable, but then there's elements of it which are not, are prophetic. And so this will happen. Some kind of judgment, exactly as it's described, will happen like this. And yet there's other elements of it, for instance, sheep and goats, which are parable-like. So I'm just going to pray for God's help, pray that God would give us ears to hear, pray that God would inspire us from his word, because there's more here than just us being ready. This is us helping others to be ready for the return of Christ as well. There's a powerful motivation, for instance, for evangelism in these words. As a parent, there's a powerful motivation to help our children be ready for the return of Christ. And so I'm going to pray that the effect of it would be for us first and then for others around us through us. So let's pray. Well, Lord God, we lift up these very sobering words from chapter 25, and I pray that as we work through them, you would give us humility and teachability. Lord, if there's a wrestling in our soul about what happens after this life, I pray that you would settle some serious questions in all of our souls. Especially, Lord, settle that main question, what will happen to me after this life? Pray that you would settle that question in every soul, Lord, who hears this sermon one way or another. And Lord, as we in some way look at the blackness of hell, we just pray that you, God, would just shake us, sober us, not scare us, Lord, because we know that we are sheep to you, the shepherd. We are children to you, our heavenly Father. But we do pray that you would sober us, Lord, about the reality of hell, that as much as this world has the feel that it's always going to be here, we know that it won't. There will be a day when this world as we know it ends, and heaven and hell, as your Bible prophesies for us, begins in a glorious, new, sobering, and even frightening way. So, Lord, use this word to affect all of us this morning, I pray, in the name of Jesus, knowing, Lord, you must help me. You are the God who gave us the word of God, and you are the God who must give us ears to hear this morning. So affect us all, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, be ready. Number one, this is verses 1 through 13. So then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, and in some, we can read bridesmaids with that. It's not really a problem. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for your lamps are going out." for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Very important detail. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, as I said, that's a continuation of last week's, the end of chapter 24, and so the day and the hour. If you look back to chapter 24, verse 36, it says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then in verse 44 of chapter 24, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So that theme of watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, is a continuation from last week. Now, one thing about the return of Christ, there's two themes actually kind of vying for attention here. One is what I just read. You don't know the day or the hour. It's going to be a surprise. We're all going to be in the middle of whatever we're in the middle of when Jesus returns. There will be no sign ahead of time, certainly not on CNN or ESPN, wherever, of Jesus' return. It's going to come in the middle of what all we're in the middle of. But then the other thing, the other theme that comes out in these passages is the delay. There will be a delay. So it's a strange combination of be ready because it could happen at any time, but expect that it will take a while. And obviously here we are, it's been 2,000 years almost since Jesus taught these words, and we're still waiting for his return. But that's okay, because Jesus said it would be a while. There would be some delay. And so that delay in this parable is the bridegroom not coming. These 10 virgins are preparing for the bridegroom to come, but as verse 5 says, the bridegroom was delayed. It doesn't matter why he was delayed. The detail there is not important. The fact is, he was delayed, and that's what's important. And the delay was long enough in this case that they all became drowsy and slept. The fact that they slept isn't a problem. That's not sinful. It's just a fact of humanity. We get tired at night, especially if it's midnight, and you're waiting on someone to arrive, so you might fall asleep. That's not the problem. The problem comes in the preparation each of those bridesmaids made for the bridegroom. So five of them are wise, and why five and not one? We don't know. In fact, we don't really know much about wedding ceremonies at this time, so what exactly they were doing, we don't know. But all we do know is that there were 10 of them, five wise who had oil, five unwise or foolish and did not have oil. They didn't make preparation for the bridegroom's coming. Well, they didn't make preparation for the bridegroom's delay. That's the problem. They made some preparation. If he had come right away, earlier in the evening, right after dinner, whatever, they would have been ready. Their lamp would have been ready. But the bridegroom was longer in coming than they expected, and because of that, they weren't ready. And so they asked so the foolish ones asked the wise ones, give us some of your oil. And as one commentator said, you know, if this was actually happening, well, of course they would have shared their oil. But it's a parable, and people do things in parables they wouldn't do in normal life. And so in this case, the wise ones said, I'm sorry, I don't have enough for both me and you, so you need to go somewhere else and buy your own oil. And that's kind of an important point. When it comes to being ready for the return of Christ, we all must do our own preparation. We can't borrow someone else's preparation. When Jesus finally does return, we can't in that moment borrow someone else's faith in Jesus or repentance. It's too late at that point. We must, by that point, have made our own preparation. And if we haven't, then we will face a shut door and the condemnation of the Master, who is Jesus, of course. So we must each make our own preparation. So as a parent, my children must each make their own preparation. You know, when you think about your neighbors who are lost, your faith will help you. Your faith will not help your neighbor. Your neighbor must believe themselves in Jesus Christ, if they are to be properly prepared. And The key issue here is what it takes to be prepared for the return of Christ. And the answer is simply to believe in Jesus, to have saving faith in Jesus. That is how you prepare for the return of Christ. And if you believe in Jesus, whether he comes today or in 10 or 20 or 50 years, it doesn't matter. You're ready. You've done your preparation. You have all the oil you need, as it were, to borrow from the parable. That's the proper preparation you need to make for the return of Christ. And by believing, I mean that you call Jesus both Savior and Lord. You call him Savior with an awareness that you have sins from which you need to be saved, that there is a wrath, the wrath of God against you from which you need to be saved. So you call him Savior because he's the one who will save you from that punishment to come. And then you call him Lord, which isn't just a title, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a statement about who he is in your life. To call Jesus Lord means he is your king. He tells you what to do. You don't tell him what to do. You pray and you ask and you appeal, but you're the servant. He's the master. He is the king. He has all authority. You have none. Zero. And so it's bowing your knee before him and acknowledge him, acknowledging Jesus as your king, as your Lord, as your master, and then calling out to him as your Savior, knowing you have sins from which you need to be saved. And maybe one way we need to think about this combination of there's a delay and yet we don't know the hour is there's really three ways we can be caught off guard, as it were. One is Jesus actually returns. That could happen. It could happen today. As Phil said, it could happen in 2 seconds. The next sentence I speak could be the last ever spoken before Jesus' return. Jesus could actually return, and so instantly we don't know the day or the hour. But another way, and of course our own church is very much aware of this in a very personal, significant way, is our own death. We just don't know our day and our hour. And so when our final moment comes, well, that's when judgment comes for us. That's when we stand before Jesus, and that's when this hour and day is upon us. So it's not that history has stopped, but our personal history has stopped. And I think there's another way you can think about just the surprise. And that is simply, I'm not old. I don't think I'm old. Maybe some of you think I'm old. Some of you don't. But I know that the older I get, the faster time goes. And so I look back 20 years ago and I realize, wow, I was an adult 20 years ago. And that's a shock to me at this point still. But the older we get, the faster time goes, and it's easy to get to the end of your life and realize, where did it all go? And so that kind of shock or surprise, brevity, should weigh upon us. And so there should be a readiness. So we might put it off to tomorrow, and then 50 years later, we wake up out of our slumber and realize, wow, 50 years just went by. I had a moment there where I was ready to give my life to Christ, and I put it off, and now I'm 70, 80, whatever. Now I'm at the end of my race, and I never prepared adequately for the return of Christ. So I think in those three ways, there's a real urgency about being ready. There's an urgency today, this very second, to be ready for the return of Christ. So that's the first point, to be ready, verses 1 through 13. The second point is about being busy. Because if there's a return, well, let me back up a step. If you knew Jesus was literally going to return today, if you had some secret knowledge of that, or tomorrow, you don't, by the way. But if you did have some secret knowledge of Jesus' return today or tomorrow, you would change your life radically in an instant. At least I hope I would. I hope you would as well. And just go preach the gospel to as many people as you possibly could. You know, at that point, you're on the proverbial plane going down. All you can do is just preach the gospel and call out for the person next to you and all around you. Just give your life to Christ, because this is the end. But if Jesus doesn't return in your lifetime, you can't live that way. Jesus doesn't call us to live that way, with that kind of recklessness or radicalness. He wants us to be a radical Christian, yes. Radical follower of his, yes. But not in the kind of way where you quit your job and leave your family to go preach the gospel because it's so important. And so verse 14 through 30 is going to speak to that, being busy in this time of delay that we wait for the return of Christ. So this is the parable of the talents. A lot of this will sound very familiar to us. Verses 14 through 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Which, if you think about it, is such a bizarre thing to do, isn't it? Just to go bury the money in the ground. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, almost identical words, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'll just say at the outset, there's a lot in this parable that I can't cover. There's just tons. So we'll try to make a few points from the parable, but there's more to be gleaned from the parable. So we're in this period of delay here. And so the delay in this case is pictured by a master who goes on a journey. And it says it was a long time. So after a long time, he comes back and settles accounts. So it's a long journey. And before this journey, he entrusts these talents to his slaves. And it says faithful over a little, and yet it was actually pretty significant. So I don't know if you recall, but a few weeks back, we reckoned that a talent was about $1 million. So to receive 5 talents in today's dollars is about $5 million. That's significant. And of course, to then get a return of $5 million on $5 million, that is also significant. So entrusted with a little, $5 million, okay? But then you are entrusted with much as a result because you were faithful with that. And then 2 talents, of course, being $2 million. He returns $2 million to the servant in addition to the original 2. And then there's the $1 million slave who returns $1 million. And over time, talents... originally, talent was a unit of weight, and then it was a unit of money. But for us, a talent is an ability. It's a gifting. And it's surely inspired from this parable that God has given to us things which we are meant to invest in the kingdom of God for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's not cash. God doesn't just open our eyes and suddenly there's a bag of gold right in front of us that we then go spend for the kingdom of God. But he has given us gifts. He's given us abilities. He's given us time. He's given us opportunities. And all of those things we are meant to invest in the kingdom of God. So a couple verses from Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us. And you really need to underline each. Each one of us. Each one of us has received grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And grace in that case is really gifts. It's gifting. And then in verses 11 and 12, we get a picture of what those gifts are meant to do, or at least some of those gifts are meant to do. And God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. The point of the giftings God gives are so that we would do the work of ministry. Now, there's obviously a lot to unpack in that, but that basic picture we need to get. Each one of us has received gifts from God that we are meant to use in ministering to others. And so one way to think of that is our church has four elders, and you guys have been amazingly gracious these last couple weeks just to say some very kind and challenging at times, but wonderful things to us. But it's easy to get confused. The truth is there are four elders in this church, but there are literally, no exaggeration for effect, literally hundreds of ministers in this church. There are four elders, there are hundreds of ministers. And that's a picture we really need to get. We need to own that picture of this church. Yes, we as elders have a job to do, which might be different than your job in this church. But if you don't see that you are a minister in this church, you will be missing out on what God wants you to do with your life. You have to see you are a minister. So what do? As pastors and teachers, we equip the saints, you guys, for the work of ministry. Who's doing the work of ministry? You guys are doing the work of ministry. We are equipping you to do that work. So it's not that you guys pay four guys to do the work of ministry in this church. No. Four guys have their full-time vocation by the grace of God to give themselves to equipping the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry. It's a really critical picture to get. And so that is part of what Jesus is saying to us. He's given us these gifts, these abilities, these talents, these opportunities, so that we would then invest them. We would do the work of ministry to build up the kingdom of God. We would be investing our lives in the lives of those around us. And that is something you do if you know there's a delay, right? You wouldn't do that necessarily if there was no delay on the return of Christ. And yet Jesus is telling us, this delay will feel like a long time. Verse 19, after a long time, the master returns. So Jesus is telling us it will feel like a long time. And so given that it's a long time, invest yourself using what God has given to you. And so what is the result of that if you do that? Well, two verses echo the same idea. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy. Enter into the joy of your master. What is the result if you give yourself, with the gifts you have, investing yourself in others? You will enter into the joy of your master. John 15:8, similar sentiment. Jesus preaching to the apostles. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Joy and glory. The glory of God. My Father is glorified. Joy. We enter into the joy of the Master. God is joyful. He's happy when we live that way. And we enter into that joy, his pleasure, when we invest our lives accordingly. So that is the picture Jesus is calling us to embrace for our lives. Be busy. Be busy about the kingdom of God. Be busy in the short time that we have to do works that build up others, that equip the saints, or that build up the body of Christ, and of course, evangelizing to the lost as well. But that's not all it says, is it? Because there's this last slave who isn't faithful. So he takes his talent that he's been given by God, he buries it in the ground, and then he returns it to the master. And it's really key that we see what is being condemned here. What is being condemned here is not how much he gave in return. Now, if he had given $1 million, if he had taken that $1 million and invested it, and it went down to $500,000 for a period of time, and then it went back up to $1 million, and so, you know, bummer, the day the master came back, it was just back where it started, this servant would not have been condemned. You're missing the point if you're thinking about the return on the investment. The problem with this servant is he didn't do anything at all. He did nothing, absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God. It wasn't that he tried hard and didn't give anything and didn't get any return back. He did absolutely nothing. He went and buried the money in the ground and then did whatever he was doing. It's hard to think about what would a slave do in that situation. Whatever he wanted, right? He was just doing whatever he pleased. Whatever he darn well pleased. And so that is what is being condemned. That's why he is called a wicked servant. He's not called a wicked servant because he only gave back what was given to him. He's a wicked, slothful servant because he didn't do anything at all for the kingdom of God in this case. So the call here is not to work harder, to do more for the kingdom. Maybe there is that secondary application. The call is, be about the kingdom of God, the work of the kingdom of God. However God chooses to return on your work for the kingdom of God, that's up to him. You know, you might be a 5-talent man, you might be a 10-talent man, you might be a 1.5-talent man, who knows? That's up to the Lord. That is his sovereign choice. He gives according, it says in this passage, he gives according to each one's ability, verse 15. So how many talents are each one given? Well, it's according to his ability, but it's also according to the master. It was the master's discretion, how much he's going to give to each one of us. But the common point, however much we're given, is to be about the kingdom of God, and that we would not be those who do nothing for the kingdom of God. Now, the punishment is severe. Now, it's not simply being left out of the party. You know, the first parable with the 10 virgins or bridesmaids was, you just can't get into the party. You know, there's some stern echoes here. It says, truly I say to you, in verse 12, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And so we should go back to Matthew 7. Depart from me. The Lord's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. There is an echo there. But basically, it's a slam door. That's the response. But in the second parable, the punishment escalates. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not because he worked hard without a return. It's because he did nothing. And if you do nothing, I mean literally nothing for the kingdom of God, that is just an evidence you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you've worked hard and have nothing to show for it. It means you're not a Christian. If there's zero work on behalf of the kingdom of God. And that's why ultimately this slave and all slaves like that will be cast into the outer darkness because they're not Christians. They have not bowed down to the master who is the dispenser of all talents. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So be busy about building the kingdom of God. Be busy about building the kingdom of God. Whatever he's given you to use for his sake. If your time is short, use the short time you have. You only have a couple hours on Saturdays where you can give to kingdom work, you know, true, undistracted kingdom work, give a couple hours. You only have a couple dollars because of a financial strain on your household. Give a couple dollars. Whatever you have, invest in the kingdom of God. Well, now for the third parable, verses 31 to 46. And this is a kind of parable. You have the sheep and the goats, the shepherd, the sheep and the goats. But it's also a very vivid picture of final judgment. You know, the great white throne judgment, it's called in the book of Revelation, that we will all face. Everyone will face. And so all of the sobriety, maybe even the horror of the earlier passages in chapters 24 and 5 culminate in this final parable in this two-chapter sequence. So verses 31 to 46. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's quite a statement. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king, so now he's the king, the Son of Man is now the king. And the king will answer them, Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no drink. I was thirsty, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One of the most sobering passages about God's judgment in the Bible. And it starts off with this reference to the Son of Man coming in his glory. And here, it's kind of the ultimate fulfillment of this phrase, the Son of Man. Because Jesus, in using that phrase, the Son of Man, has been the whole time drawing on this image in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. So verses 13 and 14 from Daniel 7 say this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So you have the Son of Man and you have the Ancient of Days. So the Son and the Father. A Trinitarian picture in the Old Testament. And to him, that is the Son of Man, and to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what's happening, in, as it were, in Matthew 25, that all of the nations are coming before the Son of Man finally. So all taking place before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father seated on his throne, and this kingdom being presented, all things being presented to Jesus in this case. So that's what's being borrowed from here. And the passage says in verse 32 that all the nations will come before the Son of Man for judgment. Now, I don't know that there's much risk in our crowd, but it is helpful to remember that all the nations literally means all the nations. Every man, woman, and child will stand before the judgment of Christ on that day. Every nation. Every generation. So every nation from every generation will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the remotest parts of this globe, everyone there will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So all those people you read about in history, all those medieval serfs, those English monarchs, all those Japanese emperors, all those Indonesian fishermen, all the Buddhist priests, all the Islamic imams, and all the suburban middle managers, every single one of them will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one. There will not be one judgment for Christians and another judgment for other religions based on their own beliefs. There is one single judgment for all nations. It's an exclusive judgment. And Jesus, the Jesus that we believe in, will be the one and only judge in that day. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's what happens at that judgment. Whatever our religious background, each of us will give account of himself to God. So that's two things we have in common. All people have in common. They're created by God, and they will be judged by God. A lot of differences, different interests, different races, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different just day-to-day conditions, but those are two things we all have in common. We're all created by God, and we will all one day be judged by God. Now, the basis of the judgment in this parable or this narrative here is somewhat challenging. Now, what it says is, verse 35, I was hungry, and you gave, so this is for, of course, the sheep, those on his right, I was hungry, and you gave me food. And then, of course, it gives a litany of things which are kind of social activism kinds of things. You know, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, etc. And so it sounds like what Jesus is saying is if you don't do good works, if you don't do socially active works, then you will not be welcomed into the kingdom. But that isn't exactly what he's saying. Certainly that's an application of what he's saying. But the problem is you did not do these to me. What you did to the least of these, you did to me. And the problem is you didn't do it to me. So that's one thing we need to see, just the nuance of what Jesus says there. And then in verse 40, it's one of the least of these, my brothers. So it's not social activism globally without barriers, but it's how you treat the people of God. How is it that you serve and bless and help the people of God? That's the picture here. Doing that brings acceptance. Not doing that brings condemnation. That's the picture held up for us. But I think, and this is where it's tricky, the basis of the judgment isn't your works. It is you, whether or not you're a sheep or a goat, has now been demonstrated by your works. The problem with the goat is they're not a sheep. The blessing of the sheep is they're not a goat. So it's whether you're a sheep or a goat, that's the deal. Are you God's people or are you not? That's the distinction here. That's the basis of the judgment. Now, it happens to be that whether or not you're a sheep or a goat or on the right or the left, that will be evidenced by your works. So there will be some indicators in your life, whether or not you're a sheep or a goat, by your life. But the problem ultimately is that you're not a sheep. You're not one of God's people. So I think in some ways this goes back a few weeks to Jim's sermon, 1 John 4:20. That the connection between loving God and loving our brothers. There is a connection. And so here's just kind of a summary statement from the Bible, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For if he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Those are very sobering words. If you don't love the people you can see, you do not love the God you cannot see. Now, ultimately, you're condemned not because you don't love the people you can see. Ultimately, you're condemned because you don't love the God you cannot see. How do we know you don't love the God you cannot see? Because you're not loving the people that you do see. Very sobering words. So in some ways, how we treat others is a proof of how genuine an article we are. Are we an authentic believer? Are we the real deal? Are we legit as believers? Well, you can look at our life and see that. And especially how we treat the people of God. It's not just how we treat the poor in a country across the world. It's how we treat the people of God. The least of these, my brothers. Now, is there an application here? Is there a challenge for us to do all these things? There is. And the Bible would echo all of these statements, to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and all of that. But that's not the main point. The main point is, are you a sheep or a goat? That's the main point here. So that's the basis of the judgment. And then on the basis of that judgment, we have two destinies, two radically, infinitely different destinies. And it's summarized in verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Of course, he's talking to the goats on his left at that point. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment, eternal life. There's no way you could have two more different things than eternal punishment and eternal life. We'll start with eternal life. So Jesus says earlier in 34 that if you are a sheep, if you're on his right, well, you will inherit this kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. Incredible statement. You know, God prepared Keith Green, paraphrasing Keith Green. He creates everything in 6 days. And yet from the foundation of the world, God has been preparing a kingdom for us. The king is preparing this kingdom for us. It's his kingdom. And yet, amazingly, he's preparing his kingdom for us as well. And then in verse 46, it's called eternal life. It is eternal life. So there's a total absence of anything connected to death. Sin, sickness, weakness. those weaknesses that lead to death, that is. We won't be all-powerful in heaven, of course. So that weakness remains. But no weakness that would lead to death. Aging, frailty, arthritis, back pain, headaches. All of those weaknesses and sicknesses will be gone. There will be only life. And all of that part of this amazing kingdom, personally, individually created by God for us from the foundation of the world. He saw us and said, I want to build a kingdom for that person. So here's what I'm going to do. He didn't need it. He doesn't need a kingdom to be happy. It's purely for his good pleasure. He saw us and he said, I want to build a kingdom for those people out of my love, like it was said from the prophecy, Mike. I want to do it because I love them. And I love them because I love them. That's the good news. The other destiny, which couldn't be farther away from that, is eternal punishment in verse 46. And this is the most controversial, sobering truth in the Bible. There's nothing more sobering than hell. Even really evil, as it were, is not more sobering than hell. It's hell as the implication of evil that becomes so wretchedly disturbing. And I think you'd have to say that hell is so sobering, so horrific, that if the Bible didn't teach it, we would have to totally and immediately reject it. There's no way we could embrace hell unless it was clearly taught in the Bible. It is too dark, it's too desperate, it's too bleak. And yet, the Bible teaches it. But not everyone accepts that, do they? And there's actually three ways that people tend to just reject the Bible's teaching on hell. The first is just an outright denial. There is no hell. So everyone gets to heaven, or they just cease to exist after this life. So this is the John Lennon approach. You know, imagine there's no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine isn't a very appropriate title for that song, isn't it? Not fact, but imagine. And maybe 40% of Americans would hold to that view, maybe 25% of Protestants. There just isn't a hell. But this passage makes that impossible to believe. No, verse 30, worthless servant into the outer darkness where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. The door shut to the 10 version. The door shut, and so you are on, from that point forever afterwards, you are on the outside. There's a party in there, and you are on the outside of that party forever. And then, of course, the most sober statement is verse 46, eternal punishment. Or verse 41, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Instead of that kingdom prepared from before time, you inherit the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no way you can accept that there is no hell. The second approach is kind of the infinite second chances option. And this is the C.S. Lewis and Rob Bell approach, his book, Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. So two different destinies. Some people will go to hell, but basically, eventually, they're going to get to heaven. They're going to get a chance when they get to hell to get to heaven. And Rob Bell kind of affirms the same thing in his book, Love Wins. But the Bible rejects that. You never get any, as D.A. Carson said, there's not a shred of evidence in the Bible that there's a second chance after this life. It's not there. Everywhere, what you get is this picture of a judgment that determines everything forward from that judgment. It's hell or it's heaven. And it's eternal punishment, it's eternal life. As far as you can see, it's punishment or it's life. There's no gradual easing from one to the other. There's no bus ride like C.S. Lewis from hell to heaven. There's no second chance. We get this life. The third approach is what's called annihilationism. You get extra credit if you can spell that. Annihilationism, or only slightly less difficult, conditional immortality. And that is that you do go to hell. There is a hell, and you will go there. But the suffering isn't eternal. So the fires of hell are eternal, but the people suffering there are not eternal. They will one day cease to exist. And some people that we respect do believe that. A man like John Stott believes that. I don't know that he believes it anymore. He's gone to be with the Lord. So I think at this point he thinks he's aware that we're right. But the Bible doesn't give that picture. It is true that the fires are unquenchable, that they're eternal, as verse 41 says, it's eternal fire. But verse 46 is just right there. It's eternal and it's punishment. The people there will suffer. Now, it's almost impossible to consider. It is impossible to consider that. But you have to embrace it because the Bible teaches it. Just a couple verses to confirm that. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, Thessalonians, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then Revelation 14, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. I just do not think you can get that there's an end to the suffering from verses like that. Now, we don't embrace those truths because we get some kind of pleasure from it, not at all. And it's sobering, isn't it? Because all of us have people that we're concerned about. You know, is that their destiny? But nobody is helped if we, because we wish something was true, tell people it's true. You know, it's like wishing, or it's like having a car where the brakes are broken and just driving as if they're not broken. Knowing the bridge is out down the road and driving along as if the bridge is there. You know, having the terminal illness and yet living as if we don't have it and telling other people we don't have it. At some point, you're just not helped and you're not helping other people if you, because you wish something was true, tell them it's true. In the end, the truth of God's word is what we all need to hear and what we all need to speak. So, yes, hell is sobering and yes, hell is horrific, but hell is true. And so that is why we have to share it. We have to be motivated by that fact. So God help us not to go there ourselves, and God help us never to be lackadaisical about the realities, the truth of hell. Let it always be motivating to us, always. Let it always be motivating as long as we have breath in our lungs in this life. So B, oh, there's a lot of B's connected to that third point. You know, be a sheep, be his people. Escape yourself from the fires of hell. And then be a sheep proclaiming as much as you're able the realities of hell. Doesn't mean you have to preach, you know, run home today and just unload on your neighbor about the fires, the eternal suffering of hell. But it should affect our interactions with our neighbors, our prayers for our neighbors, our perseverance to share the gospel with our neighbors, all those kinds of things. And maybe, yes, at some point there will be a time to share about heaven and hell. Maybe not, though. But it can be an underlying motivation, even if we never talk to them about it. So how is it that we escape hell? Because it's very right to be concerned that we ourselves would escape hell. It's not selfishness. No, it is the gospel that we should be concerned about our eternal destiny and act accordingly. And the short version of how we escape hell is Jesus Christ. That's how we're freed. That's how we escape the ravages and the fires of hell. And as a Christian, to believe in Jesus is to embrace the fact that Jesus himself suffered a kind of hell on our behalf. So if you look ahead in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 45, this is the hours of darkness that Jesus experiences immediately before his death and then his death. So verses 45 to 50. It says, now from the sixth hour, So he's been on the cross for hours at this point. And now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of darkness. And so you can go back to that slave that was cast into the outer darkness. Well, here's Jesus being, in a very real, there's no parable here, in a very real sense, being cast into the outer darkness on our behalf. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's hell, to be forsaken by God, to be in a place with total removal of God's blessing. That's what hell is. It's being utterly removed from the blessing of God. Not the presence of God, because he's omnipresent, but utterly removed from the blessing of God. And at this moment, Jesus was. On our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That's Jesus facing for us the wrath of God, hell, judgment. We deserve the same thing. We deserve everything that those in hell deserve. In fact, I've heard it said, and it's a helpful thought, that many people in hell will deserve it less than you do. If you think about the accumulation of all of your sins, and then if you think about the accumulation of some of those in hell, clearly you deserve hell more than they deserve it. What's the difference between you two? The difference is Jesus Christ, that he has embraced the hell on our behalf, the wrath of God on our behalf. He has faced the outer darkness on our behalf, those 3 hours of darkness, utterly forsaken by God on our behalf. That's the glory of faith. Faith unites us to Christ. He takes our sin, he takes the judgment, he takes the wrath of God for us, and we receive blessings we could never earn, never. How could we possibly earn from God a kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world? There's no way we could ever earn that. And yet Jesus gives us his righteousness so that we, because of Jesus' righteousness, deserve it and earn it and merit it. But it's all his righteousness. It's not ours. It's his works, not ours. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 as we close. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned," so Paul talking to Christians, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It's salvation. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." How is it that we will receive a kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world and not the eternal fires prepared for the devil and his angels? It's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So be ready for Jesus' return by believing in Jesus. Be busy about the work of the kingdom and put all of your faith in the cross of Christ and Jesus on that cross. Amen. Well, Dan, if you could bring the worship team up. And everyone, if you could please stand. We want to close in prayer here. And how we want to pray is I'm just going to ask you all to think of one person that you know is not a Christian. And our prayer now is that they would escape the fires of hell through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would turn from the idols that they serve to serve the living and true God. That they would be those waiting along with us. That they would be those waiting for the Son from heaven. And that Jesus would deliver them as well from the wrath to come. So if you could just think of that one person that you can pray for right now. And I'll give you a few seconds to pray for them during our closing prayer here. Heavenly Father, we cling to the reality of hell not because we like it, Lord, but because your word teaches it. We don't understand all of the shuddering truth about it, and yet, Lord, we believe it because Jesus taught it so clearly, the apostles taught it so clearly, the Old Testament reveals it as well. Lord, we pray that we would be sobered by hell, and we pray that we would be motivated by it. And now, Lord, as we lift up these hundreds of people who are lost, dear God, would you save many of them? Our prayer is that you would save all of them, Lord, but we definitely pray that you would save many of them. And Lord, we would even ask that the people that we lift up today, March 11th, 2012, some of them would come to this church in the very near future, maybe for the Easter service, but if not, Lord, just at some point in the near future, and we could point back to this day and said, you answered that prayer. So let's just pray for those people that are on our hearts right now. That is indeed our prayer, that you would save them, that you would work in their lives, that you would use us, that the gospel would penetrate their hardened hearts, just like it penetrated ours, not because we were smart, but because you were gracious in our life. And we pray, Lord, that as long as we have life and breath, that you would just give us grace to be busy about kingdom work. Lord, our lives are so short. This life is so short, Lord. Let us be busy building the kingdom of God as long as we can, Lord. Until we see you face to face. Dear Lord, let us be busy about your work, not our own, Lord, but yours. Until we see you. In the name of Jesus, amen.